Our text for today is Acts chapter 12, where we have an instance of the spiritual warfare that goes on around us all the time. And then we have God's interpretation, sort of what He is doing through it all and how He will not fail. Before I read that passage, I wanted to read from Matthew chapter 16, just a few verses. Verses 13 through 18 of Matthew chapter 16, and then all of Acts chapter 12. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." With that in mind, turn to Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other's name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the gate or the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. He then went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. And when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading and this speaking of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a war going on, don't you know? A spiritual warfare that goes on every day that you live. Voltaire was a warrior in that war. French agnostic philosopher. He hated God, he hated Jesus, he hated the church. In fact, once he predicted in his great wisdom that within 50 years the name of Jesus Christ will be forgotten. So let's scroll ahead 50 years. 50 years later, the British Museum bought a manuscript, an ancient manuscript of the Bible from Russia for $500,000. They still valued the Word of God. At that same time, one of Voltaire's books was sold for 8 cents. And also at that time, the Geneva Bible Society was publishing Bibles from Voltaire's former home. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Why there? Why at Caesarea Philippi? "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter replied. And Jesus replied, "Well, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What does "on this rock I will build my church"? What does "on this rock" mean? For years it was believed in the church that "on this rock" meant Peter, right? That's what the name Peter means. So Peter is the rock, and the church will be built upon Peter as the first vicar of Christ, as the first pope. That's what the church believed for many years. The Reformation came along, and they said, no. The rock is the profession that Peter had just made. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on that profession of Peter, I will build my church." But why were they at Caesarea Philippi? Is that just a geographical throwaway? Why did Jesus ask them that question here, and maybe even particularly in front of the mountainside that was in Caesarea Philippi? The rock may be a literal rock that he was standing in front of in Caesarea Philippi. Maybe. That would mean that the rock is this rock at Caesarea Philippi, where there is false teaching and false religion and idols, and I'm going to build my church on top of that rock. So where does that thought come from? Well, in Caesarea Philippi, there's a mountain. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon, and it butts up against a large cliff. And into that large cliff, there are carved out little niches for people to put their idols. And there was one to Pan, if you know who he is, not Peter Pan. There was one to Pan, and there was one to Nemesis, they believe. And there was some to Caesar. They were idols carved into the niche of the rock, and they would worship there. And there was also sort of a mouth, as it were, coming out of the rock. And there was a stream at that time, anyway, that flowed out of the rock. And do you know what they called that little rock where the water came out? It was called the gates of hell. Because they thought that Baal could go to the underworld and come back through that little mouth carved in the rock. And Jesus was standing there when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." He might be saying, "On this rock, on this place of pagan worship, over the top of these idols, I will build my church. Nothing can stand against me. The gates of hell, or even the gates of Hades, of false religion, of false belief, will not be able to stand up against the forward surge of the church." It might mean that. The gates of Hades has traditionally been understood as, well, the gates of death, right? The place of death. So not even death will overcome the church, and that's true as well. But maybe he meant the very place where he was standing. But either way, the thought that I don't want you to miss throughout this sermon, and you will notice because I repeat it over and over and over again, is the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And why will I say it over and over and over again? Because we need to rest in it, and we need to believe in it, and we need to, I guess, be re-inspired by it. No matter what comes, the Word of God will increase and be multiplied. I think that's what this text is shouting at us. See, sin, the fall, has brought warfare and division to the world. It has from the very beginning. Things are a mess down here. Anger and hatred and bitterness, roars and rumors of war, betrayal. It exists because sin has run rampant in this world, and there is division and there is discord. And God Himself has promised there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we have seen throughout the Old Testament and throughout history itself evidence of that warfare going on continually, even down to our own day. There's the city of man and the city of God. There's God's plan and man's pride. There's the city of, or the children of Cain and the children of Seth. There's the children of light and the children of darkness. There's the people of God and the people of the world. There is division and there is warfare. And we have in Acts chapter 12 one instance of this warfare. We have one chapter in the book that God is writing of this spiritual warfare and how it is overcome by God. Another instance of the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. You see, we, if we understand our Bibles, we should expect conflict. And we should expect warfare. We should expect difficulty. The thing that we often forget is we should also expect victory. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And today, in our story, the one chapter of that God is writing, of the spiritual warfare, playing the gates of hell, the spiritual antagonist is Herod. Herod Agrippa. That's how our text begins, with Herod. Well, who is Herod? We all know that there's a bunch of Herods in the Bible. Which one is this one? Well, he was born 10 BC. He was born as Marcus Julius Agrippa. His grandpa tried to kill the Messiah, who was the real Jewish king. That was Herod the Great, was his grandfather. Herod the Great, his grandfather, ordered the massacre of the children in Bethlehem, because he was out to get the real Jewish king, the Messiah. In fact, his grandpa killed his dad, Aristobulus. And when he killed his dad, Marcus, Herod Agrippa I, he was only 3 or 4 years old. And he sent him to Rome to be educated. He sent him to the Emperor Tiberius to be educated. And he was educated. He was raised with two future emperors of Rome. That's a little bit about who Marcus Agrippa was. He was something of a prodigal son and a playboy. He racked up a great deal of debts that he couldn't pay. And so he had to sort of flee Rome at one time. And he went to his uncle, Herod Antipas, and said, "Hey uncle, I need some money." And he bailed him out, paid his debts, sent him back to Rome. He went back to Rome and he was friends with Caligula, who was the emperor's son. And Herod, being who he was, once was overheard saying, "I sure wish Tiberius was dead. And that my friend Caligula could reign." You don't say things like that. And so Tiberius had him arrested, thrown him in prison, put him in chains. But a year later, Tiberius actually did die. And when Tiberius did die, his friend Caligula did come to power. And one of the things that he did when he had his power is he released his friend, Herod Agrippa, from prison. And in place of his iron fetters, gave him chains of gold so that he could remember his time in prison and the friendship that he had with Caligula. And then he also gave him rule, command over a couple of provinces in Judea. And then 2 years later, he received even more power, so he could be called not just a king in Judea, but he was the king of Judea at that time. And that brings us down to our text. As a ruler, he wanted to befriend the Jews. He wanted to be on their good side. He wanted to rule them well to sort of quell the rebellion that always seemed to be in Judea and among the Jews. So he sought their approval and he sought their acceptance. He even pretended, I suppose, to keep the laws of the Jews. And he actively curried their favor and their goodwill. And he laid violent hands on some of the church, getting to our text. And he put James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, put him to the sword. And he saw that it pleased the Jews. So he thought to himself, let's do it again. And he arrested Peter. But for Herod to put James to death by the sword, it's mentioned that specifically, by the sword. Why is it the sword? Because the sword, at least in Jewish understanding, that form of execution was only meant for murderers and apostates. And so the optics were great for the Jews here, right? An apostle of Jesus was put to death by the sword, publicly displayed as an apostate. And so Herod, wanting to please the Jews, said, let's do it again. So he arrested Peter, planned on killing him too, and held him tightly. How tightly? Four squads of soldiers. Do you think 16 Roman soldiers could guard you for a night or two? Well, he thought so. He was chained on either side by a soldier at all times. On his left and his right, he was chained to a soldier. And then two were guarding the door of the prison. So there's four guarding him at all times. Four squads, probably 16 people, were charged with keeping Peter in prison until the Passover was over and he could be publicly executed. Because it was the days of unleavened bread, it says. Typically, well, there are exceptions, but typically during the days of unleavened bread, there are no courts and there are no executions. So he was waiting until after Passover anyway. And he was heavily guarded. Why was Peter heavily guarded? Remember, he was in prison before with some of the other apostles. Let me just read that. This is from Acts chapter 5. But the high priest rose up along with all of his associates, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. They got away from the jail once. They weren't going to do it this time. So they put 16 guards on him. And while Peter was in prison, after James was put to the sword, what did the church do in the face of this painful, difficult persecution? They took out their strongest weapon and they prayed. They took out their strongest weapon and they prayed. When you're playing a game of cards, when you want to win, you play your trump card, right? Their trump card was praying, depending upon the power, the plan, the purpose of the living God. And so they gathered together and they prayed. Most likely they were praying for Peter to be released, for Peter to be preserved. Prayer, you see, is our first resort. It isn't our last resort. We often think of it as a last resort. When things get really bad, then we'll pray. No, we should pray all the time. That's why he meant pray without ceasing. We are to always be in a posture and attitude of prayer. And they were praying. You see, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? We've said that over and over and over again. Well, let's start living that way. Let's not just use the tools of this world's power. Let's use the power God has given us. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. And so that's what they did. They were praying earnestly, probably for Peter. They were praying at their house church, the house of Mary, the house of John Mark, and they were praying in the middle of the night. This was most likely an all-night prayer meeting. The church had gathered because of the persecution, and they were praying all night long. For that's when Peter was released, in the middle of the night. And so, in verse 6, an angel comes to Peter. On the day before his execution, the text tells us, and wakes him up. The angel literally has to poke him awake, even though the prison was filled with light, the text says. Peter was sleeping on the day before his execution. Isn't that amazing? So he struck Peter on the side to wake him up. Because Peter, if I could stretch the text a little bit, Peter was sleeping on the day before his execution because he knew God and he was happy with whatever God did. So he could sleep. He was at rest with God's plan. The sovereign goodness of God is a medicine for every trial. At least it can be. So he is in prison, sleeping on the day before his execution. Do you sleep that way? Sometimes we have lesser troubles, lesser difficulties that keep us up at night. Do you live at peace with yourself? Do you live at peace with your circumstances? Or do you try to solve them by worry? And if that doesn't work, you worry a little more. Are you so confident in the good and gracious plan of your God that you can rest, even in the midst of turmoil and difficulty and problems and issues, that you can rest and not worry? Because you are so confident that God is in complete control and you know Him and He is a friend, can you sleep well at night? Yeah. See, I love this, that I can preach these things. I don't necessarily have to live them first. I know this is the right way to go, but I still worry at times. I know I shouldn't, but I do. But I think maybe one thing that this passage calls us to is you don't have to worry because the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And you need to go to bed with that confidence. And you need to rest well in that confidence. Sometimes as I'm about my pastoral duties, I come to some of the elderly people in the church. And I don't do this off the cuff, but in context, and when it's appropriate. But I ask them, our elderly members, are you ready to die? And almost without fail, elderly saints answer instantly, and confidently, yes. Then sometimes I ask the same question to some of the younger members of the church. Are you ready to die? And it typically takes them by surprise, no matter what the context is, because they haven't given it much thought. And they eventually come around, well, yeah, I guess I'm ready. I got things to do, but yeah, I guess I'm ready to die. I'm just asking you today, are you ready to sleep? No matter what your circumstances, no matter what your troubles, no matter what your concerns are, can you rest confident in the sovereign goodness of your God? So much so that an angel would have to poke you awake the night before your execution. Are you that confident in who He is? Anyway, the angel does poke him awake, the text says, and then gives Peter step-by-step instructions. You know, put your shoes on, wrap yourself in your cloak, follow me. I mean, it's kind of almost childish, isn't it? The way that he gives him these instructions. But Peter is still in sort of a stupor, the text tells us, as he's going through this deliverance from prison. He thinks he's only seeing a vision. And so he sort of, if I could use this word, chills. Yeah, this is a kind of like a dream, a vision. I'm just going to go with the flow and see where this goes. But for me, it was only a vision. Yawn. That's what Peter was thinking almost. But anyway, as he was, the angel had to give him specific instructions. He walked past the guards. The chains fell off his arms. None of the guards stopped him. The gates didn't even stop him. He was walking out in the streets of the city, and then he finally came to himself and realized what had happened. An angel has delivered me. And Peter himself could say, again. Peter could say, again. Some of the things that happened during the apostolic times are absolutely astonishing. And it's such a different world than ours, it seems. But he was delivered from prison. He was delivered from Herod. He was delivered from the pleasure of the Jews. Because the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And so what does Peter do when he comes to himself? He goes to church. In the middle of the night, he runs to Mary's house and finds that they are praying there. And so he knocks on the door, and Rhoda, who is Rhoda? Rhoda, she was a servant girl, probably a slave, but I think from the text you can also conclude that she was a Christian. She was probably just a young girl, 10 or 12. And she hears Peter and recognizes his voice. So she doesn't even open the gate, just runs in and tells everybody, hey, I know what you're praying about. The answer is at the door. And what do the people, the holy, godly people, praying all night, using their greatest weapon, what do they say? No, he isn't. Don't believe it. I know we're praying for it. God couldn't answer our prayers, could he? Can God do that? No, it's probably just his spirit. Maybe he's already dead and this is just a spirit appearing to us or something. Maybe this is only a vision, but no, this really isn't Peter. You are crazy. No one believes her. They were praying most likely for Peter and God answered their prayer and they didn't believe it. Sometimes God can answer our prayers and we not even know it. But the sadder truth is, sometimes God can answer our prayers and we not even believe it. But God answered their prayers. He was in the Spirit. And when they finally do see Peter, they rejoice. They are amazed, the text says. God is still working. And Peter says, be quiet. Tell James, the brother of Jesus this time. And tell the others, and I'm going into hiding. Peter lives. Herod is thwarted. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So the next morning, Herod reacts. Where is my prisoner? The one that I was going to feed up to the Jews. The one that I was going to execute. Where is he? He searches for Peter. Kills the guards and runs off to Caesarea. It's almost that quickly in our text. He dispatches the soldiers. Well, why did he do that? Because if you were guarding a soldier, or you were guarding a prisoner, and he escaped, you got their punishment. The assumption was somebody paid these guys off. And so they were trying to get rich. It didn't happen here, but that was the assumption. So they did something wrong, so they're all off with their heads. And Herod reacts, even though he had extra security measures, four guards all night are no match for an angel of God. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So Herod flees to Tyre, well, he flees to Caesarea, and he's in this feud with Tyre and Sidon. This seems to be sort of an extraneous detail. It's historical, it actually happened, but why is it here in the scriptures? So he's having this feud, and he's feuding with these two seacoast cities. Because they depended upon Herod and his farms for their food. And Herod got angry with them for whatever reason and has withheld the shipments of their food. And so they're trying to reach Herod, and so they go through Blastus, the chamberlain, the chief of staff, and says, hey, we gotta reconcile here. We need that food. You know, what can we do? Well, just come to the oration. These are the days of Caesar. We're celebrating Caesar and he's gonna give a speech. You can come and you can praise him. And maybe he'll change his mind. So we have the biblical account here in really a few short words that Luke records. But this is one of those instances where we also have a secular rendition of the exact same event. And I want to read to you how Josephus captured this event in Herod's life at the end of his life. Here's what Josephus said. In Caesarea, Herod Agrippa celebrated spectacles in honor of Caesar on the second day of the spectacles. Clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, He entered the theater at daybreak, and there the silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear in all of those who gazed intently upon it. And straightway his flatterers raised their voices from various directions, though hardly for his good, addressing him as a god. "May you be propitious to us," they added, "and if we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than mortal in your being." The king did not rebuke them, nor did he reject their flattery as impious. He felt a stab of pain in his heart. He was also gripped in his stomach by an ache that he felt everywhere at once. And that was intense from the start. Exhausted after 5 straight days by the pain in his abdomen, he departed this life in the 54th year of his life and in the 7th year of his reign. So that was Josephus' account. Luke does a similar thing. Luke does a spiritual autopsy on Herod here. Why did he die in verse 23? He died of pride. He died of self-glory. He died because he put himself in the place of God. And that sickness, that disease of pride, self-glory, and putting yourself in the place of God is rather frequent among fallen men. It's happened often. Let me just read you some words from Isaiah chapter 14. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol." So anyway, we have another refrain here. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. An angel strikes down Herod. Perhaps it was a bowel obstruction or peritonitis, perforation of the appendix. But whatever it was, 5 days, we read, he was in pain and he died. He was eaten by worms. Now, that's either a description of the illness that he suffered from, or it was an illustration that this man really deserved to die. But one way or the other, he died. Herod Agrippa was 54 years old. But all of this story, all of this sound and fury, people putting into prison, people put to the sword, somebody miraculously delivered from prison, all of these things happen so that you would see and believe verse 24. Look at it. This is how our text closes. "But the word of God increased and multiplied." You know, if you were reading this story, you had all the action shots, right? But this is one you could just sort of skip over quick. No, it's the main point of the story. The word of God, the forward advance of the church, multiplies and increases. Then it gives a specific instance as to how. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem back to Antioch when they had completed their service, raising money. And they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. Well, who was John Mark? He was Barnabas' cousin, and he was the future author of the Gospel of Mark. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We need to have confidence in that when we are in the midst of the struggle, when we see the defeat of James put to the sword, when we see what we perceive of as the church retreating, as the church being defeated. We need to come back to the faith that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. One person put it this way, described this passage. At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on a rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end of it, he himself is struck down, and he dies. This chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. That's the purpose of the text. We, even today, are at war, and everyone believes we're at war, right? There's spiritual warfare going on all the time. There's a battle between the church and the world all the time. The thing that we tend not to believe is, not only are we at war, but we shall prevail. There are two sides, and there are casualties on both sides, and it is serious business. God knows and God sees, and God knows and God sees even when He does not deliver. You know, we think the passage is, Peter was delivered! But then we don't ask the question, what about James? He was still dead. God does not always deliver. The victory of Christ doesn't mean that He wins every battle, that He releases everyone from prison. His plan includes the blood of the martyrs. Remember Daniel's three friends? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I take it, would have slept well before their execution too. God, they had the faith, God could deliver us, and He will, no matter what happens, deliver us from your hands. But even if He doesn't deliver us from death, we're still going to walk with Him, no matter what comes. We need to have that, if I could call it this, that belligerent attitude. Maybe better, that confident, faith-filled attitude about what happens to us in this life. No matter what comes, God is in it. No matter what comes, God is glorified. No matter what comes, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And we can rest in that confidence, whether we're James or Peter. In the end, God wins. You see, God's plan cannot be hindered by the power of men. God's plan cannot be hindered by the power of men. But then another corollary is this. God's plan cannot be predicted by the people of God. We can't guarantee what's going to happen next. We can't guarantee someone deliverance. But we can guarantee that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. James died, but Peter lived. Another thing I want you to remember is prayer, depending upon the person, the power, and the plan of God, prayer is our greatest weapon because we are in a spiritual warfare and we don't fight with human weapons. We fight with supernatural weapons. And so when push comes to shove, we pray. We ask God to be involved. Now, having said that, prayer is your first resort. You can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And God wins. You need to live and fight and battle and even lose and be wounded. God wins in the end. It's already been determined. We are fighting on the winning side, so let's continue to persevere. God's will be done. He wins in a mysterious way, perhaps, in a way that we didn't expect, but God wins, and we labor in that confidence. The word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. I hope you can see more in those two verses that close our passage than you could see before. The gates of hell shall not stand against the triumph of God and His church. And I want you, as the people of God, to live and labor and serve in that confidence, even if the night before your execution really is the night before your execution. God is in control, so you can sleep well. no matter what your circumstances are. Faith can be at rest when faith is in the sovereign goodness of God. And when you go to sleep in the confidence of the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are at war. And you have called us to be soldiers, to be found faithful, to be found full of faith in what you've said and what you've done. And Lord, there are many circumstances that we find ourselves in this life, confusing spiritual losses, it seems, where we do not understand, like the death of James. But Lord, you are still working, and the Word of God is still multiplying. So Lord, help us to see behind the fog of war what you are doing in the world, and to rejoice. We thank you, Lord, that your word this day goes out and is multiplying. We pray, Lord, that many would be drawn into the kingdom through your word, that spiritual deliverance would be given because your word is proclaimed, because Christ is exalted, and because your people believe, and because your people pray. Lord, you pray that you would bless us with the confidence that your word engenders within us, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So help us, Lord, to labor, to be confident. Lord, above all, help us, even in the midst of a battle, to sleep well, because we know who you are, and we know what you are doing, and we know that you will win. So Lord, help us to labor in that confidence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.